Please turn your Bibles to Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, let me pick up the reading. We gave consideration to this last Lord's Day, but pick up the reading at verse 27. After these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he left all, rose up, and followed him. And Levi gave him a great feast in his own house. And there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And their scribes and the Pharisees, the NIV and the ESV says the Pharisees and their scribes, which is probably a better way to put it, but they complained against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Well, let's again look to the Lord. Oh, Father, we again make it our plea that you would come by your Spirit. We cast ourselves upon you, the God who promises to give to us what we need. You are the God who has so wonderfully given us your Son. And have you, if you have given us your Son, shall you not freely give us all things? And so, Lord, we ask you to give us even more of the Spirit today, so that we would worship you, that we would hear the word aright, that the word would not merely sit upon the shelves of our minds, but transform our lives. We pray, Lord, that you would continue that work that you have begun, that great work of sanctification. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. The U.S. legal system has long held to what is called a mugshot. You know what that is, don't you? A mugshot is a picture of a person who's been arrested. It generally consists of two photos of a man's face, a side view and a front view. Prior to the advent of the computer, the accused was asked to hold a card with his name on it and the date of his arrest. That individual may have been arrested for driving under the influence of alcohol. He could have been arrested for robbery, charged with possession of drugs. But the purpose of the mugshot is to allow for identification, not only by the police, but by the victims. And when we open up our Bible, as strange as it might sound, we have a lot of those kinds of pictures. We have mugshots. Pictures of people who were guilty of criminal behavior. Prostitution, murder, extortion. If they were living in the USA under our system of law, they would have had jail time. In Luke chapter 5, we get a close-up of one of those individuals. Luke 5 verse 27 gives us the mugshot. His name was Levi. He was a tax collector, a publican. He was probably a middleman kind of tax collector, what were called tax farmers. Most of them were Jews. And if you want to get a feel for how people thought about tax collectors from our perspective, perhaps you could think of a mole, an informant, who sells out to the enemy. You might know the story of a man by the name of Robert Hansen, a former FBI officer who served the FBI for some 22 years, but during those 22 years, he sold secrets to the Russians for $1.4 million. It was called the worst intelligence disaster in U.S. history. He's now sitting in a maximum prison facility in Colorado. He betrayed this country. He was a mole. Even the mafia have a word for a person like that. They call him a rat. Well, this Levi was a rat. He was a mole. He was collaborating with the enemy. The tax collectors worked for the Roman government, and it was an oppressive government. And as a result, these mole tax collectors were the most despised people in all Israel. The man Levi was probably the most hated man in that town or city of Capernaum. He worked in the local tax office. And what made it even more despicable was that these tax collectors exploited their fellow Jews. They could come alongside you while you were traveling on a road with a horse or a donkey and a wagon, and they could pull you over and charge you whatever they felt like charging. And if you couldn't pay it, they could turn around and say, well, I'll give you the money, but then they would charge a high amount of interest, maybe 30-40%. And there wasn't much you could do to protect yourself against the tax collector. They had the backing of Rome, and Rome didn't care at all. As long as these tax collectors brought in the required amount of taxes, Rome was very happy. Well, Levi was a tax collector. And you can see why he is lumped here in verse 30 with sinners, tax collectors and sinners. They were regarded as bad as the robbers, the thieves, and the murderers and the prostitutes of that day. So here's what you have in Levi chapter 5, a mugshot of a man by the name of Levi. And here's what's so shocking. He's called by Jesus to be a disciple, and even more than that, an apostle. He becomes one of the 12. And if you have trouble believing that, and I can understand why, here it is in living color, verse 27. After these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. He said to him, follow me. And he responded right away. So he left all, rose up, and followed him. Now, a tax collector wasn't even allowed to come to a Jewish synagogue. They were banished. They were ostracized by the Jews. But this man is brought into a very intimate, close relationship with Jesus. Shocking, isn't it? You have to see it to believe it, but all three of the synoptic gospels tell us the same story. And they follow it up with another incident or an episode that lets us see Jesus eating and drinking with not just this tax collector, but many other tax collectors. The camera keeps on rolling here, and Luke takes us right into the house of Levi, the tax collector. And that's where we want to go this morning, into the house of Levi, the tax collector, and understand why Jesus is there and what transpires. We will consider these three simple actions. First of all, you have here a banquet invite, a banquet invite. Second, a blatant attack. And then thirdly, a brilliant defense. So those are the three things we want to consider this morning: a banquet invite, a blatant attack, and a brilliant defense. First of all, then, a banquet invite. Most of these tax collectors were very rich. They could make money in a very short period of time. Filio, the Roman historian, writes these words about a tax collector in his day. And this was written about 440 A.D., which was 10 years after the death of Christ. But here's what he says. This Roman historian says about this tax collector named Capito. Capito is the tax collector from Judea, and he's held by the population in contempt. When he came here, he was a poor man, but he has amassed much in wealth by various forms of defrauding and embezzling. Levi was probably much like that man. Living and working in the town of Capernaum was especially lucrative for any tax collector. The town was strategically located along an east-west route, plus the Sea of Galilee made it something of a tax collector's utopia. They could take advantage of the fish tax. But these tax collectors, most of them anyways, were loaded. You could have seen them driving around town in their Ferraris and their Cadillacs. They wore the expensive clothes and had those studded rings. They lived in mansions. Now, it's true, at this point in time, Levi is a changed man. And probably he's done a lot to make amends for what he's done in the past in terms of restitution. You recall later in Luke's gospel, we meet another tax collector by the name of Zacchaeus. And he returns money to others, fivefold restitution. And perhaps Levi did something like that as well. But however it played out, Levi still had money to spare. Not every dime that he'd earned was bad, tainted money. And here in Luke chapter 5, he goes on something of a spending spree and puts on quite a party. Luke chapter 5, verse 29, Luke is careful to describe it here as a great feast or a banquet. And he uses a very rare word here. It's only used twice in all the New Testament. And it's only used by Luke. Here, and then later on in Luke chapter 14, it's the word doki, and the Greek word doki. It points to a very elaborate feast, where we find it used quite frequently in the Old Testament. That is, the Greek Septuagint is the book of Esther. It's used 20 times in the book of Esther, and you know the story of Esther is about a king and his two queens. And when we open up to that first chapter of Esther, we see this great feast of extravagance. It's the lifestyle of the rich and famous. And that's what we have here, this great feast. You might note even how Luke emphasizes that here by using a Greek adjective, literally mega. We have an English word mega, don't we? Megaphone. Or megahertz. Mega means big. Levi threw a big party. A huge party. Now, he'd probably thrown parties before. Maybe just as big. But this one's different, isn't it? The focus is different, and Luke makes that clear as well. Verse 29, then Levi gave him a great feast. The NIV translates it this way. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house. It's for Jesus. It's in honor of him. Jesus is the guest of honor. Without Jesus and the salvation that Levi now enjoys, Levi wouldn't be having this celebration. Not like this. Yes, the world parties, and Levi perhaps for years had been a big party goer himself. It's the kind of party where people get sloshed out of their minds and wake up in the morning with a hangover. Levi had done that 1,000 times over. But after a while it gets old, doesn't it? And maybe he'd wake up on some of those mornings and wonder why he felt so empty. I just bought this, and I just bought that, and just got a promotion at the office, and I just married my high school sweetheart, but I still feel empty. In the words of that old song, is that all there is to the circus? I'm sure Levi found that out the hard way, how empty life is. In the words of the writer of Ecclesiastes, all is vanity under the sun. But now look at Levi. He's a new man, no longer living with a tortured conscience, no longer living from thrill to thrill. He's found the pearl of great price. Levi's a happy man, really living for the first time in his life. And it's because of Christ and that great salvation found in him. Levi is alive. And no longer dead in trespasses and sins, he could say like John Newton, blind, but now I see. Or in the words of that other hymn writer, Doddridge, oh, happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Savior, my God. Well may this glowing heart rejoice and tell us raptures all around. In other words, I can't keep it to myself. And you see that here, don't you? Levi has obviously been doing some talking. He's also been doing some inviting. Levi wants his friends and his acquaintances to meet the person who has wonderfully transformed his life. Levi wants them to meet his Savior. That's why he's invited his friends and his work associates. Notice verse 29 as Luke scans the crowd here. And there were a great number of tax collectors and others. Now let me give you the lowdown on this party crowd. Most of them are divorced. Maybe 3-4 times. You see the two guys over there at the back end of the table with the tattoos all over their arms. They're into that gothic stuff, and that's why they're dressed in black. You see those four girls laughing over there? Well, they're prostitutes. And you see that guy on the back end who just grabbed some finger food? He's a drug dealer. And those five that are sitting at the back end of that other table, they belong to a satanic cult. And that's why they brought their candles. And that couple over there, Joe and Mary, I think that's their name. They've been married 5 years. And Joe's tried to commit suicide 3 times. And Mary, well, she grew up in a very abusive home. And those 3 guys over there, well, they work for Levi, and they are just as crooked as he was. Now, that's the kind of people Levi invited to his party. Quite a guest list. You and I might be able to handle one or two of them, right? But a whole room packed full? What's he thinking? He probably wasn't thinking, right? Well, no, he's done a lot of thinking. He knows how messed up his friends are. He knows how much they've wasted their lives. He knows there's only one answer. They need a Savior. A banquet invite. But that brings us to our second consideration, a blatant attack. A blatant attack. Maybe something like this has happened to you. You've gone on a scenic drive with your family, and it's one of those days where it's not too hot, but warm enough to roll down your window. You don't need to take advantage of your air conditioning. Maybe you're driving on one of those back roads through the farm country, and you can see the fields full of that ripening corn that stretches on miles for miles. And you can look off into the distance and see a lot of small lakes and rivers. And you can even hear the birds singing. The children are in the back seat and they're giggling away. Your wife has one of those big smiles on her face. She almost looks angelic. It's a great day until you're 5-year-old pipes up in the back seat with one of those whiny tones. Dad, what's that awful smell? It doesn't take you long to figure out it's cow manure. What a stink. And you try for immediate damage control as the kids cover their noses and your wife looks at you as though it's your fault. And there's a thunder roll of complaint that emerges from the back seat. And no matter how hard you try, you can't stop the complaining. Well, something like that happens here. It's a beautiful day. Lots of laughter. People are enjoying the food in Levi's home. But then something of a stink bomb of criticism fills that room. Who made the stink bomb? Well, verse 30 tells us the Pharisees and their scribes, they complain. We've seen these guys before, haven't we? Back in verse 21, remember they didn't like what Jesus had done with regard to that paralytic. He forgave him. Back then they didn't actually verbalize their complaints, but they were thinking those thoughts, and Jesus knew that, and he confronted them right there on the spot. But here they do voice their criticism. It's out loud. And like before, they brought their reinforcements, the scribes. And the scribes were considered to be the experts when it came to the application of the law. They knew how to apply God's law in the most minute and microscopic ways. They had, what, 613 commandments. 248 were positive and 365 were negative. They really were hair-splitting legalists. But whenever we see them in the Gospels, they look like bloodhounds. They're looking for law violations by this new rabbi named Jesus. Now, they probably didn't actually come into the home of Levi. That would have been contamination. It's told that they wouldn't even allow their robes or the hems of their garment to touch or come near a tax collector. It's probably that they stood on, maybe the party was taking place in the backyard and they were standing on the other side of the fence and they throw this volley from the other side. Dr. William Hendrickson says in all probability the banquet has ended and the guests were departing, but that's when they approach the disciples of Jesus and fire something of a shotgun question. It's loaded with criticism and scorn and disgust. If you had seen them, you could have witnessed the frowns on their faces, their noses high in the air, their lips curled with bitterness and anger as they aim this barbed question at his disciples. Why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners? Notice, they direct this to his disciples and not to Jesus himself. They're not quite prepared to take on Jesus. But it's clear that the Pharisees and the scribes don't like what they see. One of the prevailing ideas of that day amongst the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes, was salvation could only be obtained by segregation. You had to avoid people. If you were going to be a holy man and get to heaven, you had to avoid people like Levi and his ilk. Any close association meant contamination and condemnation. We've been hearing a lot about contamination, haven't we, in recent days. Over there in Japan, because of the nuclear meltdown or potential meltdown, and people are scared of radiation. It could be in our food. It could be in our milk. Well, the Pharisees treated sinners like they were highly radioactive. You need to stay away from them. But this Jesus, he's getting close to them. How can he? How can he do that and not be contaminated by these moral degenerates, by these people who are so defiled and polluted, the criminal segment of society, thieves and hoodlums and prostitutes and tax collectors? They are attacking Jesus for his close contact with sinners. A banquet invite, a blatant attack. And then thirdly, a brilliant defense. Now maybe, as I said, the Pharisees had been watching from a distance. And as soon as Jesus and his disciples step outside, or as soon as disciples stepped outside, they get their ears full of this carping criticism. How can you associate with people like that? What does this say about you? But what does it say about this man called Jesus? Doesn't he have a conscience? Doesn't he know that holy people or a true way of holiness means you isolate, you separate, you don't go near people like that? Now, either Jesus heard them with his own ears, or maybe his disciples came to him and told him, but he responds. And very quickly, doesn't he? He's not going to let them get away with that. He responds with what Dr. Ferguson calls a devastating reply. There are some rebukes here. And first of all, he employs a simple illustration from the world of medicine. Verse 31, it's the picture of a doctor. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Now, it could be that he's drawing from his Old Testament Bible, because God himself is often put under that image of a healer. It may be that he's taking advantage of a proverb in his own day. But it's pretty simple to make sense of what he's saying, isn't it? Where do you expect to find a doctor? Well, you don't find a doctor. If you need a doctor, you don't run to a golf course, do you? Or a baseball diamond. No, you go to a hospital. You go to a cancer ward. You expect to find doctors in an operating room with six people. That's the point of the illustration. And if anybody didn't understand, Jesus quickly applies it with a clear purpose statement. Verse 32. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Here's the point he's making. I'm like the doctor. I'm like the doctor who ministers to sick people. And sinners are sick people. The Bible describes sin and sinners under that graphic figure of disease and sickness. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 5, the whole head is sick. And there may even have been a barb here, or an expose of these Pharisees and scribes, because we read in the 24th chapter of Ezekiel that the false shepherds were indicted by God for their failure to strengthen the weak and heal the sick. In Matthew's account, if you even turn there, you might witness yourself, Matthew chapter 9. But Jesus says something more here. Matthew chapter 9, Jesus does make use of his Old Testament Bible. And this obviously is a rebuke to the Pharisees. Matthew 9, verse 13. After giving that picture of a physician, verse 12, he says in verse 13 of Matthew 9, but go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. He's confronting the Pharisees and the scribes for their lack of mercy and kindness and compassion, instead of helping and ministering to the sick, to the lame, to the crippled. You are aloof. You are distant. You refuse to get involved. You're more concerned about your reputation and your image and procedure. You're not interested in helping sinners. And it shows by your standoffishness and the practice of avoidance and segregation. That's not who I am. And that's not why I'm here. I'm on a rescue mission. I'm here to rescue sinners. And for that to happen, I have to get close to sinners. Sinners have to know who I am. I have to rub shoulders with sinners. But clearly, the analogy and the picture Jesus draws here tells us that sinners are in desperate need. Jesus knows sin's contagion. He knows how infectious it is. And Jesus knows how sin defiles and pollutes and how it ravages all the vital organs of the soul. He knows that sinners have hearts that are desperately wicked. He knows how easily sinners lie and deceive even themselves. He knows how they trample upon God's law without even a pang of conscience and a tear of remorse. He knows how sick they can be when it comes to the use of their sexual appetites, where men and women leave the natural use and burn in lust for each other. He knows that men suppress the truth of God and refuse to give thanks to God. He knows how sick they are when it comes to covetousness and idolatry and envy and anger and murder in their hearts. He knows the whole head is sick. And yet, knowing all of that, he still comes near to sin-sick souls. He's not repulsed, but he pursues them. And if we're honest, We can have a hard time getting involved in people's lives, can't we? We can pull back, especially when we see people in the grip of sin. It's hard to get close to people who are addicts, who are living lives that are spinning out of control. But Jesus never pulls back. That's the point. And why not? Because he's the physician of souls, and only Jesus can heal them. That's why he's come. And he gives that wonderful mission statement here. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Well, what have we considered this morning? Well, these three things. A banquet invite, a blatant attack, and a brilliant defense. Well, what can we say in conclusion? What can we learn from this portion of Holy Scripture? Well, let me just draw two very simple lessons here I believe we could derive from Luke chapter 5, verses 29 through 32. And I'm going to say it this way, but we see, brethren, why the gospel isn't always embraced by sinners, or why so many refuse to embrace Jesus Christ. There are two major problems. What's problem number one? What is this? Some people think they're too good. They view themselves as righteous and not as sinners. That was the Pharisees' problem, wasn't it? It comes to the surface here for the first time. They didn't view themselves as sick. They didn't think they needed a doctor. They didn't think they needed a Savior. And that explains why so many Pharisees never came to Jesus Christ. They never, ever came to grips with their sinnerhood. They could stand in front of a mirror. We know that from that parable in Luke chapter 18, and really brag on themselves in terms of how good they were and how they had performed all of those deeds. I tithe and I fast and I attend synagogue services very faithfully, but they were lost. And they were just as lost and just as needy as the tax collectors, but they didn't know it. You see, that's one of the effects of sin. It blinds and deceives. And we see that kind of deception in our own day. We don't have people who call themselves Pharisees, but there are more and more people in this country of America who would never, ever call themselves sinners. They might admit they have personality disorders. They have a low self-esteem problem, but a sinner? That's far too hard. Far too judgmental. And if you dare say that to someone, how intolerant can you be? Dr. Carson said the hardest thing that he's found to get across to this present generation as he's gone from colleges to universities is the concept of sin. There's two books that I have read. One sits on my shelf. One I saw in a library of all places. But both titles have a question. One question is this: whatever happened to sin? The other question is this: whatever happened to the Ten Commandments? You see, people today don't want moral absolutes. They don't want anyone to tell them this is wrong and this is right. They don't want to believe that there is a standard outside of themselves called God's holy law, and that when they do things that are wrong, they break God's law. Sin is a transgression of God's law. Sin is an attack upon the very character of God. It offends God far more than it could ever offend you and me. If you have any doubts as to sin and how devastating it is and how universal it is, I would challenge you to read Romans chapter 3. There is none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands or seeks after God. And the Pharisees couldn't digest that. They couldn't live with that reality. But let me say this. If you and I don't ever come to grips with our sinnerhood, Jesus will pass you by. He comes to those who know they are sick. He comes to those who know they need Him and cry out to Him for mercy. Heal me of all my diseases. Here's the first major reason why so many never ever come to Christ or never get saved, because they don't view themselves as sinners. They think they are too good. They are moralists. But there's another reason why people don't come to Christ and never get saved. You know why that is? Well, it's the very opposite. It's because they think they're too bad. You see, some think they're too good. Why do I need Him? And some think they are too bad, that they are beyond hope or rescue. There are some people who don't need to be told they are sinners. Levi didn't need to be told. Zacchaeus didn't need to be told. And you don't find Jesus ever telling them that they are sinners. He did tell the Samaritan woman she was a sinner. He told the rich young ruler he was a sinner. But you don't hear Jesus telling Levi or Zacchaeus that they were sinners. Maybe He did, but I wonder. He didn't, because they knew it. They didn't deny it. Sin haunted them. Even the body language of the tax collector betrayed Him. Remember the parable that Jesus gives with respect to the publican and the Pharisee? He said he walks in, stood afar off, and he couldn't even lift up his head or raise his eyes to heaven. And there are some people who will never ever darken a church door for that very reason. Or if they do, they sit at the very back of the church and they never ever look up at the preacher. They're so ashamed. They can't believe that anyone would ever accept them or forgive them for what they've done. They live with a tremendous load or a mountain of guilt and shame. They live in a world of despair and hopelessness. You might remember the prodigal of Luke chapter 15 when he thinks about going home. He can't believe, at least initially, that dad would ever accept me and treat me as a son. Maybe I'll be a hired hand or a servant. But then you know the story. When that stinky, smelly son gets close enough to where dad can see him, dad sees him afar off, and then dad goes running. What does dad do? Well, he embraces his son. And the Greek language there tells us he smothers his son with kisses. And that's the picture of Jesus. That's why he told that parable. He puts himself under the image of that father. That's what Jesus is like. He's underscoring there in the later stages of Luke's gospel that I'm a savior who's come for sinners. And that I am the most welcoming, accepting of penitent sinners, no matter how much sin has ravaged their lives. No matter how grievous, no matter how scandalous, no matter how entrenched, no matter how enslaved, they can still come home and find an open-armed and an open-hearted Savior. Levi found that out. And Levi wasn't the exception, was he? He's the rule. Zacchaeus, Luke 19, the thief on the cross, Luke 23. There's a pattern here, isn't there? There's a pattern. Jesus accepts the worst of sinners, people who have blown it in every which way. And that pattern emerges in the New Testament epistles as well. Think of the Corinthians. Paul puts on them those big labels of sin, idolaters and fornicators and adulterers and homosexuals. And then he says, such were some of you. But you've been washed and you've been sanctified. He's speaking of that definitive sanctification. You see, no matter how bad you are, and you can be the worst of sinners, but the Bible wants us to know, and Jesus wants us to know, where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. And you want more proof? Just get to know the people of Grace Baptist Church. Dig into their lives. And we'll all be arguing that we are the chief of sinners. Some of us have a sordid past. Some of us indulged in drugs. Some of us were drunkards, liars, fornicators. But Jesus came near. He came near and touched us and reached out and healed us with His grace and mercy. And some of us can even remember, like Levi, the very day and the very hour He called us. We heard His voice, come, follow me. And like Levi, we did follow Him, and we're so glad we did. We found out that He is a friend of publicans and sinners and a great physician of souls. Did you come here this morning not expecting much of anything? Do you think Levi ever expected Jesus to call him? It's the marvel and the wonder of the gospel, isn't it? You see, what makes Christianity so radically different from every other religion in the world is grace. Dr. Packard says that one word, grace, is the key to unlock the New Testament. You can't understand your Bible. You can't understand God. You can't understand grace or salvation unless you have the key word, grace. It begins and it ends with grace. Without grace, Levi wouldn't have a story to tell, and neither would you or I. There wouldn't be a banquet. There wouldn't be a celebration. There wouldn't be a place for heaven for you and I. It's salvation by grace and grace alone. You can't earn salvation. You can't merit salvation. It's freely offered to sinners. It's a salvation by grace. Why would God do that? To show off His grace. That's right, to show off His grace. And to make sure that we don't boast in ourselves. But like the Apostle Paul, I am what I am by the grace of God. Father in heaven, we thank You for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the grace, the abundant grace that is found in him. We are thankful that there are so many sitting here this morning who can testify of that grace that found them when they were not even seeking you. We thank you for that grace that has flooded our souls, that forgiving grace, that grace that we still need each and every day. And we would pray, Lord, for those who sit here who have never experienced that grace, that this might be the day in which they call upon Christ by faith and experience that transforming grace, that they rise up like Levi and they follow Jesus Christ all their days. And we pray this in his name. Amen.